Good morning, everyone. So, I've preached here many times, obviously, but this one's kind of special because it's my first time ever preaching as with the title of pastor. So it's just a neat thing for me, but it kind of added pressure on to me. I felt more pressure this time. But no, I'm just kidding. It's always a lot of pressure. On social media, it is very common for us as a society to distort things, whether it's posting about how wonderful your relationship is with your spouse, when in reality it might be in complete shambles. I've seen that many times. Maybe it's posting a picture standing a certain way to look skinnier. I still haven't figured that one out. No matter how I stand, I don't look skinny, so I don't. Or maybe it's posting about something in the news, and posting about it and leaving out key facts in order to make a point that you want to make, or in order to push an agenda that you want to push. Whatever the distortion is, we make things seem one way when they are in fact another, because we want people to think a certain way. And it's really a shame a lot of the time. But one thing that's an even bigger shame is the distortion of the gospel. This is a colossal mistake, one that we should take with the utmost seriousness. So let's see what the Bible has to say. I'll be preaching out of Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, if you want to turn there. It says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that we could be here this morning. We thank you for your word, for the examples in it. Pray that you would open our hearts and minds for what you have for us out of your word, Lord, and that we would be a church that holds fast to your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul here is confronting the Galatians on how they were so willing to accept a false gospel. Paul here is astonished. He is shocked at what they're doing. He's essentially feeling like, how could you be so dumb? I remember a few years ago, there was a Tide Pod challenge where kids were taking videos of themselves. I don't know if they were eating the Tide Pods or chewing on them. They were putting Tide Pods in their mouth. And I remember being astonished at their behavior. Like, why? Why did you think that was a good idea? I can't fathom why anyone would be so dumb. Why anyone would think that is okay. That is how Paul is feeling here. Only this is worse. Unfortunately, the Galatians were deserting the true gospel that they were taught. The Greek word here used in verse 6 for deserting was more commonly used for military desertion, which was at the time that Paul was writing this was punishable by death. So his words right off the bat they would have caught their attention, right? It's the kind of words that make you sit upright in church. For me, that's always easy because someone will quote something out of Isaiah and I sit up. I'm like, oh, you know, am I supposed to do something? Or I'll you know, if I started thinking about whatever was preached about before, and then all of a sudden they quote Isaiah, I definitely sit up. But this would have really made them sit up and take heed to what Paul is saying. And it's really remarkable that Paul dives right in to admonishing the Galatians right off the bat like this. As his tradition, if you read his other letters, was to say something positive about the church before diving into the bad things that they're doing. But not here, not in this case, as what they were doing was far too egregious for his typical pleasantries. What they were doing was too bad to waste time on buttering them up. They lost that privilege as they were doing something horrible. They were distorting the gospel. They were changing the gospel. And as MacArthur pointed out, if you look throughout Scripture, anytime Paul is attacked personally, he's very gracious with the people when they attack him, but not the gospel. You see, God's glory and man's salvation is nothing to be taken lightly. It is of utmost importance. And we get a little glimpse of what's going on in Galatians with the Galatians in chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. It says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith through working through love. So it appears that they were being fed and regularly eating a gospel based on legalism, meaning they had false teachers among them that were teaching that they needed to do certain things other than simply repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus in order to be saved. These teachers were adding to the requirements to be saved. They were teaching essentially that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Which you might think to yourself, wouldn't that make it harder to be saved? Wouldn't that make the gospel a tougher pill to swallow? Like, I certainly wouldn't want to have to do that to be saved, right? But it actually makes it easier in a sense. People throughout the history of the world have always tried to work our way into heaven. And to be fair, it makes sense to us. We want to earn things. We don't want to be just given things. It feels better to earn it. It feeds our pride. And if you look at every other religion in the world, they're really all about working their way into whatever their version of heaven is. It is the natural progression of our minds. If you ask most people in the world whether or not they're going to heaven or hell, most people will tell you that they're going to go to heaven. And then when you ask them why, most people will say because they are, one way or another, they are a good person. They think they can earn their way into heaven. They think that they can be saved by their works. It really goes against our usual pattern of thinking to think that we can't. To man, it doesn't make sense to be saved by grace, not by works. It goes against our pride. We want the credit. We are such prideful beings. I know I've said this quote before, but one of my favorite quotes is by C.S. Lewis when he's talking about pride. He says, "It is the complete anti-God state of mind." And it is this pride that is precisely why it makes salvation by works an easier pill to swallow than simply being saved by grace through faith. You see, verses like Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5 really make no sense to the world. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God," I always love it when the Bible says that, "but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That makes no sense to the world. You see, the cross in and of itself is foolishness to the world. As it says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That is why, throughout church history, including here with the Galatians, our natural inclinations are towards legalism. We may even know and understand that we are saved by grace, but our sin nature and our pride still wants to kick in. It still wants us to earn it somehow. And from there, we give into that pattern of thinking. And it can, if we let it, it can impact the way in which we share the gospel, as we have a tendency to add to its requirements. When we add to it, we insert more of ourselves and less of Christ. And that is a huge problem. Paul goes on in verse 7, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. As Paul is pointing out here, there is only one true gospel. Any gospel that is not fully and wholly centered on Christ, like the people who are troubling the Galatians are preaching, is no gospel at all. It is not good news. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith that is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But we want to boast, don't we? But we can't. And it's actually a very fortunate thing that we can't. It is fortunate because if we had to somehow earn our salvation, if we had something to do with it, we would mess it up every single time. We could never make it. We would come up short every single time. Because we on our own are no good. Romans 3, 10 through 12, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are sinners and we deserve nothing but hell as we fall short of the glory of God. But fortunately for us, Jesus does not fall short. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is through him and only him that we can be saved. There is no other gospel. And this is such a serious matter that Paul says when talking about those who would distort the gospel, let him be accursed. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Essentially what Paul is saying here is if anyone at all, even Paul himself, were to preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. And the Greek word used here can also be translated as eternally condemned. Or in other words, let him be damned. Now listen, I'm not one to swear. Heck, I don't even like to call it Amsterdam. I call it Amsterdang. That's a terrible joke. But that is how serious of a matter this is. Paul had to use such serious verbiage to express just how much of a big deal it is. And notice how this curse is all-inclusive. Anyone, including anyone who would teach a different gospel. And then Paul repeats himself to add emphasis, but he makes three changes to it. He says in verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The three changes he makes he changes the gospel contrary to the one we preached part of the verse to the gospel contrary to the one you received. He's making it more personable to them. And he makes it more real to them by saying instead of we or an angel from heaven should preach, he says if anyone is preaching. And he again makes it a little bit more personable. He changed it from past tense to present tense by saying if anyone is preaching instead of the word preached. So the preaching of the gospel is obviously a big deal, right? And getting it wrong is a horrible mistake that should be taken very seriously. And it really is such a big deal that not only does Paul completely skip his pleasantries that he normally would put into his letters and jump straight into scolding the Galatians for their abandonment of the gospel, but he calls for anyone who preaches a different gospel to be condemned. That is intense, and rightly so. We are dealing with people's eternal souls, after all. And anything that may lead someone into thinking they are saved and right with God when they are not is a travesty. That is literally the worst thing you could do to someone, worse than hurting their feelings, worse than hurting them physically, worse than hurting their loved ones. Leading someone to believe they are saved when they are not is leading them straight to an eternity to hell if they are not corrected somewhere along the way. And I've heard and witnessed this with my own eyes and ears, unfortunately, a preacher on stage tell a whole crowd that they are going to heaven because they are good people. I think about that moment often. And it makes me so angry because think about the damage that does. That false gospel may have led numerous people to believe that they have no reason to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus because they are a good person. This pastor who they may view as an authority in the Christian world, who they may believe understands the Word of God better than they do, just told them that they are getting into heaven because they are good people. They may now feel secure in their own self-righteousness and their own works all the way to their graves, all the way until they stand before the holy God, but then they'll know. Then they'll know exactly where they stand with God, but it'll be too late. Think about the irreparable damage, the harm that that may have caused. So you see why Paul would call for them to be condemned or accursed. You can see why Paul would get pretty intense here. And unfortunately, we see false gospels being proclaimed throughout society every day. False gospels like the you are a good person one that I already mentioned. And virtually all false gospels have one thing in common. In some way, shape, or form, they are an effort to make more of you and less of Jesus. Examples of this would be saying that Christianity and Jesus is all about being true to yourself, or my personal favorite, following your heart. That's what it's all about, following your heart. First off, following your heart is some of the worst advice you could give anyone ever. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You can't trust your heart. You also can't trust your true self, because apart from Christ, our judgment is impaired. We are blinded by sin and unable to see God's truth, which is the only actual truth. Another false gospel that I've encountered numerous times is the idea that Jesus / Christianity is simply one of the ways to heaven, implying that there are multiple others. I was once having a discussion with a man. He kept saying this to me, and I'm paraphrasing here because I can't remember exactly how he worded it and how I worded it. But he kept saying to me, basically, you can't honestly think that your way into heaven is the only way. How could you be so egotistical, essentially, is what he was saying. How could you be so naive? And I looked at him, and I was like, well, it's not me saying that. It's the Bible that says that. Like we see here in the verse we mentioned earlier, John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." I said to him, Jesus doesn't really leave any wiggle room there. Another thing I said to this guy was, so let's just consider for fun, for a moment, that you are correct. Let's consider that for a second. So you agree that Jesus died a horrific death on the cross and was the Son of God, right? And he said he did. He said yes. And I said, so you're telling me that God the Father sent his Son, who he loved, to suffer and die a horrific death on the cross, even though there are other ways for people to make it into heaven, to be saved from their sins. And he got real quiet at that point. He got real quiet because he quickly realized that his theory defies logic. It doesn't make sense. Jesus simply can't be one of the ways. He is the way. There are many other variations and different false gospels, but it is essential that we, as believers, communicate the one true gospel. And you might be sitting here today thinking to yourself, well, it's a good thing I've never distorted the gospel like any of those people. So let's just take a minute and apply this to ourselves. And maybe you haven't done it, you know, to the same extent they have. I hope you haven't. But there's a good chance you have distorted the gospel to some degree. All too often we, and by we I mean the church in general, have watered down the gospel in one way or another. Sometimes the gospel has been presented simply as a series of facts to believe in, and then saying a prayer, asking Jesus into our hearts, and then having the person go on with life thinking they're saved, despite them having no actual evidence in their life that they're truly saved. And unfortunately, the truth is often that they have never truly repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They may even say they trust in Jesus as their Savior, but there's no evidence whatsoever of any real repentance or of Him being Lord of their lives. No evidence of true submission to Christ. As it says in James chapter 2, starting in verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." The gospel is not simply just a set of facts. It is life-changing for those who truly believe. And even demons know the facts and shudder. But too many people go around with no evidence that they have truly denied themselves and taken up their cross and followed Him, as we see in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Oftentimes, the gospel is watered down to just a set of facts like this due to the fact that we try to avoid talking about sin. We often only want to talk about the love of Jesus and how He wants to be with them and save them without talking exactly of what they need to be saved from. This is extremely prevalent because we often don't want to offend people. It is easy to talk about the love of God and the love of Jesus, which are true and good things, but it is hard to talk about our sin. It is hard and it is scary, but what we have to ask ourselves is why? Why is it scary to us? And it is scary to us if we're being honest with ourselves, because we fear people's opinions of us more than we fear God's, when it should be the exact opposite. So we get nervous letting people know that they're a sinner. We get nervous calling someone to repentance. The fact of the matter is, though, without the person truly understanding that they are a sinner that deserves hell, they cannot truly understand the love of Jesus. Without a true understanding of the egregiousness of your sin, without a true understanding of how your sin puts you at enmity towards God, you cannot truly understand what Jesus did on the cross. So it is imperative that we understand, while we were still in the flesh, that we on our own cannot please God. Romans 8, 7. "For the mind is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. A lack of true understanding of their sin is where they... A lack of true understanding of their sin and where they stand with God is often what then leads to Christians that I mentioned before who claim to believe a set of facts about Jesus and prayed a prayer one time but never truly repented and trusted and made Him Lord of their lives. And without a true understanding of their sin, why would they? Why would they bother taking up their cross and following Him, as we mentioned before? That sounds uncomfortable, right? It's basically just the mindset of, well, gosh, it was awfully nice of Jesus to do that and let me into heaven, instead of the mindset of, I can't even fathom why Jesus would do that for me, a sinner. I need to make Him my everything. Only then can you understand, it's like 12:1, where Paul, after presenting the gospel in the first 11 chapters, says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." We can't fathom offering ourselves as a living sacrifice until we truly comprehend just how far from God we were, just how much we deserved God's wrath. And yet Jesus died for us anyway. Then and only then can we truly understand what a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus. That is why it is so important that the person we're witnessing to understands that they are a sinner deserving hell. And some people who come to you do, right? Some people might come to you understanding right off the bat that they're a sinner deserving hell. But all too often, this is not the case. And as a church, it is very easy for us to, you know, gather crowds, to put on a good enough show, to get some really good coffee, to water down the message enough so that everyone feels comfortable. But it is not how people are truly brought to repentance. To that, I would also say, look at any great revival throughout church history. Read what was preached. Read a message from Whitfield or Spurgeon. They are chock full of making people understand that they are sinners deserving the Lord's wrath. Read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, where Peter points out how horrible of a sinners the whole crowd is, how they are basically murderers, and that they even crucified Jesus. You would think that the crowd would be offended, right? You would think they would walk away angry, but no. Instead, it says, starting in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" They were cut to the heart. And it says later that 3,000 people were saved that day. We need to cut people to the heart. And in order to do that, we need to know exactly where their heart is, and it is in sin. Read how Jesus confronted people's sins, like the Samaritan woman at the well, where Jesus confronted her sin, and instead of being offended by it, she runs off to gather more people to Jesus. And in John 4, starting in verse 29, it says, she said, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" But confronting sin is scary, right? You might be saying to yourself, won't that make it seem like I'm better than them? Like I'm all high and mighty or something? And the good news there is that we also get to tell them our testimony. That, as it puts it in Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You get to tell them that they, like us, are sinners deserving hell, but through repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus who died on the cross to paying the penalty for the sin for all who believe that they deserve to pay, and who rose again from the dead because even death couldn't hold him down, by trusting in that Jesus who is mighty to save, they can be saved. From that point on, if they or we truly understand how wonderful of a Savior we have, it is only natural that we want to make him Lord of our lives, that we get to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And don't get me wrong, we will still stray from time to time. We are all at different levels, right? But at the end of the day, we understand then that we owe him everything. So it is the least we can do to live for Jesus. So be careful. Be careful when you're sharing the gospel to get it right. Be careful not to water it down to please your audience. The gospel is a horrible thing to get wrong. But as believers, we are called to share it. And if you need help with this, I would recommend you come talk with me or Pastor Larson. There's some helpful books in the back. There's a really great pamphlet in the foyer right now. I would recommend reading a book like The Pastor's Sketches by Ichabod Spencer, which is one of my all-time favorite books. I found it to be extremely helpful for when it comes to witnessing to people. It's essentially a collection of short accounts. Well, the first one's not very short. All the rest are short accounts where Ichabod Spencer, who was a pastor back in like the 1800s, describes encounters that he had over the years where he was able to share the gospel with various people. It's super helpful, in my opinion. But that said, if you're here today and have yet to truly repent of your sins and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there is no better day than today to do that. And perhaps you're here today and you're one of those who might have simply accepted a set of facts about Jesus and maybe prayed a prayer but never truly repented of your sins and made him Lord of your lives. Well, there's no better day than today to do that as well. And look, I get it. It's no fun to admit you've been wrong all these years, but it's even less fun to be wrong all the way until the grave, until you find yourself standing before a holy God. And at that point, there's no turning back. But today, you still have time to turn things around. And I know that because you're all still alive, as far as I can tell. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as a church, we would be a church that gets your gospel right, that is willing and ready to share it with anyone, to willing and ready to tell people about the hope we have in you, Lord. I pray that if there's anyone here today that does not have that hope yet, Lord, that today would be the day that they would repent and trust in you as their Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.